Greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. My name is David Thompson from the Fraser Valley in British Columbia. For those that are new, I just want to briefly explain that I share these messages by speaking prophetically, not in the sense of necessarily telling the future, but in the sense of what it says in 1 Peter 4:11. It says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. We are to seek to speak when we assemble together to one another prophetically in a way that edifies one another. And so that is what I am seeking to do, is to allow the Spirit of God to speak through me. As it says in Revelations 19:10, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That means that when we worship God in spirit and in truth out of a pure heart, that we are filled with the Spirit and there's an overflow, and out of that overflow flows forth words that are beyond ourself, illumination and insight and understanding that is beyond ourself. Sometimes it's prophetically of the future, other times it's just that we're preaching and God is showing us things that we never saw before, even as we are preaching. But we seek to allow God to speak through us, out of worship, as it says in Revelations 19:10, that Jesus is testified of out of worshiping God, and that that worship comes, when it comes, out of that comes prophetic utterance, or utterances that are as the are coming forth from God beyond ourselves. That's why in 2 Kings 3:15, Elijah calls for a minstrel to play a harp before him. And when she does, he gets caught up in worship, and what does he do? He prophesies. It is something that is greatly lacking in the body of Christ these days. There is a scripture at the end of Matthew 24 that basically says this, blessed is that servant who when his Lord cometh shall find so doing. Doing what? Feeding the sheep in due season, the right portion of food. One of the things I do in order to facilitate speaking as the oracles of God is to cast lots to get two different chapters from the Bible. I use two different random applications on the internet. There's various ones. There's the Bibleizer. There's the Thy Word is True. One that gives you a particular verse. I'm just looking for a chapter. And I pray with great reverence and ask God to use these two applications. And time again, those two chapters confirm each other. Sometimes I don't see the theme right away, but then as I begin to meditate, I'm amazed that these two chapters that don't seem to have any relation to one another suddenly have a great relationship with one another. So there's a tremendous synergistic effect of a message coming forth this way. I have found it a great blessing, and that it greatly amplifies what God would be saying, particularly at a specific time, to the body of Christ. Now, I haven't been preaching every day. I've been only preaching about once or twice a week. And so I will be going through the various chapters I received. I also cast lots to get a particular worship song or hymn. And so I want to share with you and sing that hymn before we get into the message. You know, I have 177 songs that I've collected from various churches where they really knew and entered into great worship in spirit and in truth. And so I have those that I can choose, but I also choose from a hymn book of 1,080 hymns. And I go on YouTube and I find certain playlists there. Some of them have over 300 songs. And I cast lots that way on that particular playlist. And that way I get a song with the words coming up on the screen and a beautiful scenery background and so on, so that when you're watching by video, you can actually see the words. I don't know most of these songs. And you know, there's you know, I was exposed once years ago to a movement that came out of Watchman Nee's work in China. I didn't fully fit into that, but I take the things that are good out of any particular movement, and this was a movement that was very rich with hymns, many of them throughout church history, but many of them from the underground church in China through the work of Watchman Nee. And so they're very rich with meaning and words. So I take things, you know, I don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I take the stream that is rich from every movement. And I believe in these last days, God's going to bring all those streams together of creative song and of hymns and of all the different aspects of richness that are in different movements to come forth in his bride church in these last days that will conquer the nations with the good news of the gospel for a great incoming of the harvest before the return of Jesus Christ. So today I'm speaking at a different time later in the afternoon on Saturday at 3:34 p.m. on January the 29th of 2022. So we will first of all sing this worship song, which was picked by the casting of lot. I don't know it myself, but I want to sing. And I love the variety, and I love how God moves in his providence time and time again. And I discover the songs fit in with the message. So we'll see if it does today. It usually does, even though it was picked by the casting of lot. And so here we go. We're going to go to the song now that we're going to sing.
My word, have not denied my name.
Thank you, Lord. So that's a wonderful song.
Introducing Speechula.
We'll leave it at that. Hopefully that...
Drinking water before bed.
Whoopsie daisy. Okay. And there are many other nice, wonderful worship songs that could be sung, but this is the one that God brought forth today. It's about the Church of Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. The church that did not love the world. And I do know that I had another hymn, but I don't think I can find it now. But it was emphasizing this very thing, that if we are to love God, we must embrace the cross and die to loving the world. And so I want to share with you now what I received from the Word of God for this week. What is God by His Spirit saying to the churches in this week? January today being January the 29th of 2022. So we'll open up now what I received this week by the casting of lot, beginning with Monday. And I received Ezekiel 3 and 2 Chronicles 35. Now I did cast lots on another scripture because at first... Sometimes I do this because I just don't see how they could possibly reconcile. And yet time and time again, after I do it the third time, I realize, oh no, God is really saying something. This happens a lot. Sometimes it's very evident what the theme is. Often it is. But other times it's not. But as you meditate, you discover, wow, there's a real message here. And so I do take notes. I speak into the microphone and take roughly these notes. And of course, because I didn't immediately preach after my time in meditation today, and I'm going over everything from the beginning of the week, I need to refresh myself and read a bit here myself before I begin to preach. And so here we have Ezekiel 3 and 2 Chronicles 35. In Ezekiel 3, we see God tests the righteous by putting a stumbling block before them to see if they will fall. And if they do fall, none of their righteousness will be remembered, but they will receive the judgment like the unrighteous. In 2 Chronicles 35, in a time of great apostasy, we see that Israel had Josiah return to the Lord in righteousness and caused Israel to turn to the Lord, in which they did the Passover, in the fullest and greatest way of expression of thankfulness and righteousness to God. It was an enormous Passover that was equivalent to the one that was done way back earlier in the history of Israel. However, God set a stumbling block after this wonderful event, Josiah getting rid of all the idols and doing all of these things and having this incredible Passover feast to turn God's people back to Him. And God sets a stumbling block before Josiah to see if he would stumble. And what happens is, Necho, king of Egypt, didn't want, he was fighting with another country. Now, I don't remember the time, the name of the country. And Josiah meddled into that conflict and chose to fight against Necho, king of Egypt, then, even though he wasn't coming against Israel. And Necho said, why are you meddling into this? God told me to fight against this country. Be careful. I don't want to fight against you, King Josiah, so please don't come and fight. But he came and he fought. And though he was righteous, Josiah, and caused all of these righteous things in a time that was a tremendous time of apostasy in Israel, this was pride out of his own righteousness that moved him to stumble. And thus he was killed by Necho, king of Egypt. After this, all Israel became disillusioned and went into greater apostasy and was subjected by Necho, king of Egypt, soon after that, years later. So this is a warning to the body of Christ, that when we turn to God in a time of great apostasy, which is what we are in now, the Lord is wanting us to be those that are walking in the genuine fear of God and in humility, so that we are not standing in any tendency of our own merit and righteousness or of our own pride. And God is in these chapters that I got this week overall emphasizing restoration. And there was restoration at that time with Josiah, but it did not last very long. It was very short. God's wrath was great against Israel, even though they repented, because the sin was so gross. Manasseh was the king just a short time before all of this revival happened, who was one of the most wicked kings. He eventually repented and turned to God. But he caused tremendous evil and consequences of God's judgment. But God was merciful, but he still saw that there wasn't that right heart, that right spirit. There was a state there of pride. And I want to emphasize that later on in this chapter, there's another passage that brings out the same principle of God's people turning to him. But there are those in the midst of them that are glorying in the fact that they are identified with a holy people, that they are the chosen, that they are the elect. But there's an element of pride, and it says there in Zephaniah that he will humble those that glory in the people of God, because they're not glorying in God, they're glorying in the fact that they are so special, and they've become puffed up and proud in that and maybe aren't even aware of it. Now, as we go on Tuesday, I received John 11 and Jeremiah 21. And again, one would think there's no relation at all between these two chapters. But when God is in the casting of the lot, as it says in Proverbs 16:33, the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. I'm not saying God calls everyone to do what I'm doing. And I can tell you, if you're not right with God, if you are doing things that are questionable, if you have bondage in your life, if you're not walking in purity and in a love relationship with God that is out of genuine humility and the fear of God, you can cast lots all you want. It's not going to work. Or it's going to be divination if you're not walking right with God. One approaches these things with great reverence, because when you really love someone, you don't treat them as common. They're precious. And so when I do this, I don't treat this as a common thing. I'm doing this before the presence of the great and awesome creator of the universe, who is a love that is an all-consuming love, that is so holy, that is so pure, that it will not tolerate the slightest, that is contrary to this agape love, that quality that always chooses the highest lasting good over any lesser choice. Any lesser choice having, as such, an element of corruption in it. Only God is pure, totally pure in love. And when we see that, we cannot help but come before our Creator in great humility that causes us to become very honest in our heart before Him and to let Him search our heart. Now, in this chapter, John 11 is about Lazarus. Lazarus is miraculously raised from the dead, and after that amazing resurrection is seen clearly substantiated by the nation of Israel's leaders. They instead want to put to death their Messiah. That's what is in right after this. After Lazarus rising from the dead, some of them go, they're so amazed that this miracle happened where Lazarus came to life, that they go to the religious elite, the Pharisees, and they're consulting on how they better figure out how to kill Christ. Because if they don't, what are they worried about? The Romans taking away their position and their kingdom, They're not interested in whether this is of God or not. They're interested in their status and people looking up to them. To the point that they're scheming to kill Christ. They're so blinded by their own selfish corruption and the deception that they are so righteous, like the Pharisee that said, "I thank God I fast 3 days a week, I give my tithes, and I'm not like that publican over there beating his breast." But what did Christ say? The publican that would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven and beat his breast and cried out and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," was justified before God, not the Pharisee that was filled with the pride of his own righteousness, and yet in their hearts they were filled with adultery and all kinds of evil. And they thought that God would accept them by their outward performance, though they were living an unrighteous life in their heart, if not also in their own self-controlling, self-seeking glory. They became enemies of God because they committed sin against God and yet justify themselves with their own righteousness, I'm reading here, instead of loving God with all their being. In Jeremiah 21, God pronounces complete destruction of the nation of Israel, which is its death and captivity. This is represented in Lazarus, who died and was bound by grave clothes. So also Israel died spiritually and was bound in captivity. This is to bring them to the place where their own deceptive self-worshipping righteousness dies, and they realize their hopelessness and helplessness apart from God. It is then that God comes on the scene and miraculously delivers them from captivity, just like Mary and Martha questioned why Lazarus had to die. So Israel questioned in desperation why their hope and purpose was lost. However, it is in this desperation that they are cornered to God and truly repent, so that God hears the cry of their heart and does the miraculous to restore them as a nation. Likewise will the Lord do to us as individuals and to nations and Israel when they become desperate and turn to Him with all their heart in genuine surrendered commitment to the love of God in Jesus Christ. And I know in Jeremiah 21 there it says that if you will search for me with all your heart, you will find me. I'm pretty sure that's where it says it. I'm not going to bother to go to those verses right now for time. The next day on Wednesday, I received Leviticus 25 and Psalm 61. Both chapters are about heritage. God wants us to inherit our nation. He wants us to conquer our nation with the good news of the gospel, of the love of God. And in Leviticus 25, it's about the land keeping its Sabbaths. It's about the Jubilee, the time of great liberation, where all debt is canceled and things return to the original owners. Psalm 61 reveals that heritage is possessed by those that fear God and do not oppress one another, either by ruling by rigor over those that cannot pay or by forcing them to be stressed by their inability to pay, which is what is being discussed in Leviticus 25. And I could probably show you some of those verses here, as I notice I have them here, so I will point them out. It says in Leviticus 25, 17 to 18, "Ye shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. Wherefore ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety." So when we oppress one another, it shows that we've lost the fear of God. Do brothers and sisters oppress one another when they become denominative in their mindset and will not receive one another because they don't fully see things the way you do, or they don't want to be fully committed to all the things that you're involved in because they feel God's calling them to do other things. We're called to receive one another as Christ received us, to recognize how great God's mercy is to us. We go on and we read in Leviticus 25, 2 and 4, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof, but in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land. A Sabbath for the Lord, thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard." The word Sabbath means cessation of work. It means to cease. And in our daily walk with God, we can get so involved in wanting to fulfill what we believe God's called us to do, or to fulfill our own needs of comfort and assurance and safety and whatever it is, that we end up building our own kingdom instead of the kingdom of God, just as happened to the Pharisees. And then we feel threatened when God puts us in circumstances to challenge us to come out of our own comfort zones. So in Psalms 61, 3 and 5, we read this, "For thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle, for even I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name." So King David did not seek so much to be comfortable in all that God was blessing him with, although he fell because he did become comfortable through the sin of Bathsheba, where he committed murder and adultery. But there was a time, and there was it certainly after he repented, where he recognized the important thing was to seek God, was to have his presence full in his life, and not to seek the things of this world first. But the emphasis here is that he gives heritage to those that fear his name. And Leviticus 25 is showing that God will give us heritage when we learn to keep his Sabbaths and sacrifice trying to do our own thing. What happens is that we don't turn back our own presumptuous ways that end up being deceptive. As the Word of God says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I'm talking about the Sabbath in the sense of learning to wait on God, which is a similar word. The understanding of wait is an understanding also of curbing back, but in the sense that when you do that, when you curb back your own presumptuous tendencies before God, even in his presence where you would speak presumptuously, for it says in Ecclesiastes, that when you come to the house of God, not to be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. When we are aware that we are in the holy, awesome presence of a God whose love will not tolerate what is contrary to love because it is so holy and pure, it is integrous. When we are aware of that, we cannot help but be filled with reverence and honesty that humbles us, and humility that drives us to honesty, to transparency before God. So that instead of hiding our sin, we're saying, God, search me like King David, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And then what happens is that God is faithful to those that judge themselves, for it says if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And when we judge ourselves before God, out of the fear of God, we are brought into a place of union with Him from the deceptive entwinements and hypnotic deviations that would take us in a path where we lose our first love, like the Church of Ephesus. They were very diligent to test those that said they were apostles and are not. They were filled with labor and diligence, but they had lost their first love. And I mean, I could preach a long message on the Church of Ephesus, but I always like to point out that what happened in the Church of Ephesus is illustrated in what happened to their harbor. They had a rich, deep harbor. And what happened was they continued to cut down the trees on the hills around and not replace them. As a result, the land eroded and the harbor became shallow, and now it's 7 miles away from the city of Ephesus after all these centuries. And that is a picture of us who, when God blesses us like He blessed King David, then we can easily be at ease and become insular and lose our awareness of so many Christians, for example, that are being persecuted right now. An accurate source shows there's about 360 million Christians around the world under heavy persecution right now. And so we do not mourn with those that are mourned. We are those that are at ease in Zion, who God said He would judge, because they did not mourn over the abominations that were being done and the terrible things that were happening. Where under King Manasseh, many people that were righteous were killed, and many people were falsely accused, and many things that were unrighteousness were allowed, so that eventually those that were in power were people that were very corrupt and unrighteous, and caused the righteous to be persecuted and even killed. And that's what we're seeing happening around the world right now in almost every country. Corruption has manifested its ugly head in government that has been taken over by people such as in the United States that stole the election, but it's being gradually and very powerfully being exposed. For what reason? It's a powerful backdrop, like something very dark that is being allowed by God to be shown to the world, this great darkness, that the light, when it shines, would shine so bright in these last days. That is why it says in Isaiah 60, gross darkness shall cover the peoples of the earth. And then it says this, arise and shine, for thy light is come, for the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And that is where we are at as the body of Christ today. And God is calling us back to be those that inherit our nation, that conquer and inherit multitudes of souls for the kingdom of God. But it requires that we return to the genuine fear of God that will bring us out of this tendency of loving the world and being deviated into a place where we build our own kingdoms and we become denominative and divisive instead of coming into that unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God. And I often have given certain teaching on the genuine fear of God, that it is a choice to believe in God for who He truly is, to recognize who God could only possibly be. It's not necessarily all figured out in the mind. No, it's a thing of the heart. It's a comprehension of the heart that aligns with the conscience, that knows good from bad and knows that for there to be good, there must be judgment on what is corrupt. And the fear of God is a choice to recognize the God who could only be entrusted with unlimited power and life without being corrupted by it or using it in a corrupt way, that therefore points to him being the very source of life, because he is that ultimate perfection that could only be an ultimate trustworthiness. And what is it? It is this love that has such integrity. It is a blazing fire of judgment against all that is contrary to love, love being that quality, that agape love that always chooses the highest lasting good over any lesser choice. Any lesser choice as such would always have a measure of corruption. This is the holiness of God, the defensive aspect of his love. And when there is the recognition that God's holiness is good, yes, Cain and others, they became bitter at the consequences of God's holiness, and they got their focus on all the consequences of suffering in their own lives and others, and became bitter and began to reform in their heart an idolatrous perception of God as some powerful dictator that demanded them to perform certain things to be accepted by him, instead of seeing that the holiness of God is good. The only ones that can really receive God's mercy are those that have first recognized his holiness. And when you really recognize that God's holiness is good, you know that he therefore must be so good that he created us for a purpose, and therefore that he must have the power to forgive and restore us. And that could only be possible by God himself taking judgment upon himself. And that is why it says in Micah 6 that even if I brought the fruit of my womb and sacrificed it to God, it would not be sufficient for God to forgive me for my transgressions. In essence, it says it there. It is a recognition that only God has the power to forgive sins, because he has only got that ultimate perfection of being that could possibly, without violating the integrity of his love, which would corrupt God, still have such an ultimate perfection in that love that he could humble himself more than you, a mere creature, and suffer more than you, a mere creature, which he did in Jesus Christ on the cross, so that you could repent and be forgiven and cleansed of your sin. And from the time of Adam till now, that has been the message. There has always been the recognition that there is one God, and that he has the power to forgive. And that he also is so great that he can come into this time and space realm, as he did to Abraham in Genesis 18, where Abraham addresses him with as Yahweh, which is the name for God. And Jesus Christ is called the I Am. He said, I am that I am, which is the definition of who Yahweh is. And the name that has often been used is Ahiyah Asher Ahiyah, I am that I am in Hebrew. So God came down and humbled himself. And he has only that such an ultimate quality of love to be able to do that. And that quality was always in God, that he had the power to come down and be a living sacrifice and conquer death on the cross. And it was verified in this time and space realm that we are in, so that we know that we can be forgiven and have eternal life. It is only that one that could be the one true God. And the genuine fear of God recognizes God in his holiness and is undone before God and cries out for mercy and can receive his mercy and be forgiven. And it says in the word of God, as we've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so we're to walk in him. God is calling his people back to the genuine fear of God, but he's also calling them to repent of the things that have deceived them, so that they are insular and not aware and not touched and not sensitive in their relationship with God. They spend more time watching sports than they do in prayer. Am I condemning people because they watch sports? No, I'm saying it can be just like wine, something that draws you away so that your time and energy is all into that. Or it's materialism, and you're all focused on making money. God wants you to trust him. He wants you to spend much time learning to love him and to be in prayer and seek him, and to be with his people seeking him. And he's calling his people in these last days to do just that. So I go on here, and we see that God is saying by his Spirit that he wants his people to conquer their nation with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's calling them to the genuine fear of God, to not oppress your brother and a sister and cause distress upon them. We need to be like the early church that came together. And when someone had need, we meet those needs. We don't condone those that are irresponsible. We will try to bring them out of those deceptions. But we do not ignore those that are suffering in our midst. We seek to restore them to wholeness and to health out of the love of God. I go now to what I received on Thursday, Ezekiel 22 and Zephaniah 2. Both these chapters are about God's extreme anger upon the unrighteous to the degree that even the righteous barely are able to escape his anger as well. It also reveals the process that is used to purge iniquity and pride out of God's people, to bring them into the place where they become his corporate bride. I'm not going to go into too much here, except I'll read some verses. It says in Ezekiel 22, I sought for a man among them that would make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord. And then we read in Zephaniah 2, some verses that are significant. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. There's a time when God's anger is going to be released upon the earth again. It's a righteous anger. It is God's love that is a consuming fire of judgment against all that is contrary to love. It's mentioned in, I believe, the last verse of Isaiah 26, if I remember right, where it says that he's going to pass over again, and it tells God's people that he's going to pour his wrath upon the earth, and that they are to go and hide themselves in the secret place. Perchance they will be spared in that day. It's the second Passover before the return of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's worth just quickly turning to it. I believe I'm right about Isaiah 26, so we'll go there quickly to Isaiah 26. Just trying to catch it here. Got a lot of things open. Jeremiah, Isaiah. I'm going to 26. I believe it's the last verse. We'll just go there now. Start with the first verse. Scan down. And see if I got it right. Here it is. We'll read this. We just expand it. And what do we read here? Well, I almost feel like reading the context as well. It says, thy dead man shall live together with my dead body, shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain. What is happening is the Lord begins to return to the earth, as his judgment is beginning to be poured out upon the earth. And people cannot even kill themselves, because it's almost like everything, even the earth, it says here, shall also disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. It's like things will not die. It's like what it says in Revelations, that they in those days shall men seek death and desire to die, and it shall flee from them, because they're seeing the Lord return from the heavens, and they're calling for the mountains and rocks to fall on them. But the emanation of his presence is already causing things not to die, but they're still coming under the judgment of God as it returns, and eventually as he consumes them with the fire of his mouth when he sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives. And he's calling his people to enter into the chambers of communion and fellowship with him as he returns to the earth. So we go back now and we read in Zephaniah 2:10 to 11, "This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen." And then we go to Zephaniah 3:8. "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." And here's a significant verse here in 3:11-14. "In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then will I take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride." There's people that identify with the people of God, but their delight is in how special and elite they are, kind of like the Pharisees. "We are the special elect ones," and they're filled with pride. "And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain." So some people are proud, but we're with the people of God, and this is the holy mountain of God. Aren't we somebody? I mean, they may not believe that in their mind, but that might be the state of their heart. What does he say about that? "I will also leave in thee, in the midst of thee, an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." God is wanting, and he will have, a people that are a humble people, that do not glory in their own sufficiency and their own pride. They know a love relationship with God that has come out of the genuine fear of God. You see, the Word of God says the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. It is the secret of abiding in an intimate relationship with God, because that requires humility, and that can only come out of the genuine fear of God. And in this passage, we see that shame is a form of pride and contrary to humility. So one of the reasons Israel had shame was because of those that were in their midst that were proud. But God, in the last days, is going to bring the mountains down and raise up the valleys and make the crooked places straight and the rough places smooth. And then the glory of God is going to come into the midst of your assembly where you live, brothers and sisters. And that's what you should be seeking for. In your town, in your city, in your community in the United States, or here in Canada, or in wherever you are in the world. Oh, there's so much more to share here. I don't know for time if I can continue to share everything else. But it becomes very clear what God is saying. On Friday, I received 2 Samuel 19 and Revelation 5. These two chapters have a theme that would be titled The Great Comeback. In Revelation chapter 5, it is revealed that only the Lamb of God that was slain and conquered corruption was worthy to open the seals for his return to set up his kingdom upon the earth. The following chapters after that in the book of Revelation are the unfolding of the increasing revelation of Jesus Christ to the point of him being received upon the earth and established as king and as the source of all governance upon the earth. What do we see in 2 Samuel 19, King David? Against overwhelming odds, conquers the rebellion under Absalom. This represents God and his love in Jesus Christ, who received the curses of man and man's judgment upon the cross and forgave those that repented. There was a division of the people of God, with some that sided with King David and others that sided with Absalom, and so it is today. Many churches are siding with the world system that is Antichrist. Today, the rebellion is becoming evident, and those that are part of the apostate church becoming evident from those that God is bringing forth to be his conquering bride church. As we as believers can easily be offended at other believers who compromised and repented like Shimei. You see, when King David had to flee the city, Jerusalem, because Absalom was in rebellion and had a lot of people on his side, and they were plotting to kill King David. King David flees. And as he flees, Shimei, from the line of Saul, throws stones at him and curses him. And one of King David's warriors says, "Let me go over there and take his head off." David said, "No. Maybe God needs to humble me. And maybe God's using this man to humble me, so I'm just going to receive it. I'm going to receive it." You see, King David had a heart that was after God. And that is the secret to God opening doors that no man can open. He says, "I will give you the key of David" in the Old Testament. And it's also repeated in the book of Revelations to the church of Philadelphia, that he would give them the key of David. And the key of David is a heart that is like the heart that God wants his people to have. That's what opens the doors that no man can open. You see the humility of King David here with Shimei. And so when David conquers Absalom over overwhelming odds, which is represented in Revelations 5 in the Lamb that was the only one that could open the seals, because he is the only one that had mercy over judgment, that prevailed. We see how merciful King David was to Shimei. He received him. Shimei came and repented when King David was on the way back and about to be restored as king. He humbled himself and he said, "I'm wrong. I was wrong to curse you." At that time, again, the man wanted to kill him immediately. But King David said, "No one's dying. You won't die, Shimei. I choose to forgive you." And it's God's mercy that results in the power to overcome evil. Love always overcomes that which is unrighteous hate or corrupt hate. And love prevails over righteous judgment because it is willing to take judgment upon himself as Christ did. And God is calling us as his people to have such a relationship with him that we do not oppress our brothers and sisters because we have a denominative mindset, but that we learn to receive them as Christ received us. And so he's calling us as his people to come together in these last days in each of our places where we worship, and to come out of just playing church or just being the church the way it used to be. He's calling a new order into the body of Christ. And that new order is that we do not limit the fullness of the headship of Christ from inhabiting our local assembly. And I have written a book on that, which gives many good suggestions and goes into the topic of tongues and the best way to do communion, the best way to do water baptism, many little details, but covers many things, the seven ones of Ephesians, it covers many things. But the main thing it's being brought forth, many suggestions as to the best time to have meetings and the way to do things that will facilitate the greatest allowance for the fullness of the headship of Christ to inhabit each member of the body and corporately to bring heaven down onto earth so that he can find his bride church, so that the presence of God so comes down in your community that it breaks the darkness over to your community, so that people start running into your church under the convicting work of the presence of God in their city. I suggest that when God breaks all these terrible edicts that are upon the earth from these corrupt evil people that have been allowed to be in power, when he begins to bear his holy arm of deliverance and deliver us from all of these oppressions, that we be those that come together and do this. That we come together, all the churches come together, establish a place where there can be continual prayer, where people can come anytime they want and pray, but where there's also where you come together for 3 days and you cry out to God and you humble yourselves and you fast and you pray. And if you can do an Esther fast and you're in good health to do it, then you do it, because God will give you the strength to do it. Let's be bold and courageous to go all the way with God so that we'll see the greatest possible harvest, the greatest possible victory, the greatest possible work of God's deliverance and righteousness in our nation, so that we'll be one of those nations of which it is said in the book of Revelations that this is the righteous nation that is coming into the gates of the New Jerusalem. I'm praying that for Canada right now, where I live, where there is today the first time where all of these tractor-trailer units have arrived at Ottawa, and there's crowds there in the ice cold taking a stand because they want to see their nation free from all this oppressive tyranny and division that is coming through a corrupt and evil government. Will we as his people, when we're delivered, go on with God? Or will we be stumbled? Remember, God gave the message that he allowed stumbling blocks before the righteous to see if they would stumble or not. Are we going to be those that are at ease in Zion, or are we going to take opportunity of our freedom this time and seek God and make our local assemblies a place where we come on our faces before God? Don't give me this about, oh, the prayer meeting is so small. Make your church services a prayer meeting. Get on your faces before God and pray and cry out to him, and then allow people to pray, not first individually and then corporately, and, you know, and then out of that comes worship, out of that comes the gifts of the Spirit. Facilitate the gifts of the Spirit. This book is all about what God wants to do in these last days to break the darkness in your community and city. And it says in God's word that we're to give him no rest until he makes Jerusalem go forth as a torch that burns. And that means your community and your city first, before that ultimate torch is lit in Jerusalem, where his glory comes down upon the earth and conquers the darkness once for all. We are on the verge of an end time harvest before the Antichrist comes on the scene. And so God is calling us to have a period of time of freedom and to take advantage of it and to become what he's called us to be as individuals and corporately. And oh, I would love to encourage you more, but time is going on, and I'll just briefly mention what I got today by the casting of lot. I got 2 Kings 8 and Jeremiah 16. Both of these chapters are about God's people who first were put through captivity and trials and then brought into restoration. In Jeremiah 16, Israel as a nation is judged with great trials and scattered throughout the world, and then God's providence and power brings them back to become a nation again in the last days. In 2 Kings 8, we have the woman whose child Elijah raised from the dead, later told to sojourn in the land of the Philistines, which he does for 7 years. And after that, in the providence of God, she's crying before the king and the servant of Elijah, Gehazi, who is smitten with leprosy, points out to the king the woman who's crying out to the king as the one whose son Elijah raised from the dead. And then the king restores everything she lost. That's what God's wanting, brothers and sisters. He's wanting to restore the years that the cankerworm and the locust has eaten in your life individually. And also in the corporate body of Christ in these last days. He's allowed us to go into captivity, where we're seeing the United States destroyed before our very eyes. The answer is that our hearts are set in such a love, first love relationship with Him in these last days that we go all the way with God. Because when we have a heart like unto King David, who repented with all his heart, even though he had committed terrible sins, God says, He will give us the key of David. And no man, even though we have a little strength, because we are turning to Him, brothers and sisters, He will open the door that no man can open to conquer your nation for the glory of God. He will break the doors of captivity open that have come upon the nation of the United States in a terrible tyranny of very corrupt, evil people whose intent is to destroy the nations of the world so they can rule and oppress all the peoples of the earth. Well, God that sits in the heavens is laughing at them, and He's about to bear His holy arm before the nations and bring deliverance. And He's going to do it in Israel as Turkey and others come against them, and China and others come against them in the last days. And when the world sees that, they will know that there's only one God that's a true God. And that's Yahweh, the Almighty's One, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh, manifest in the flesh to man, and risen above all, to rule and reign through you and through me, as we come together as never before in our local assemblies, as well as individual assemblies, to allow His glory to come down into our midst. So thank you for watching this message. I want to emphasize that I have an evangelistic site, ultimatemeaning.com, with a free flip book there. You can buy this book, God, Headship, and Body Invasion by David Thompson, God, Headship, and Body Invasion on Amazon. And that helps support